1 Corinthians chapter 11, commencing at verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. For I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaved. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, Take eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. We can count upon the blessing of God upon the reading of his holy word. It is a very touching moment for me as I stand before you this afternoon. Singing the opening hymn together, my thoughts were quickly cast over the years back until 1950, when I first came to the city of Belfast. From that day in the month of August, 3rd of August, 1950, until now, I've been known in this city in secular calling and then in the service of the Lord. A sense of weakness and yet dependence upon God filled my heart as I looked into the sea of faces, every seat filled, extra seating brought forward. Brother Hunter having whispered, "What a privilege granted to us to serve the Lord's people in this way." A sense of weakness and dependence upon God from the standpoint that the convening brethren have been exercised and confident to entrust me with the opening and leading of chapter 11 of this epistle, which in my judgment is of outstanding importance relative both to the maintenance and functioning of the New Testament assembly. As we approach the chapter, we will discover that it readily divides into two sections. From verses 2 to 16, I'm going to call that section A. And from verses 17 to 34, section B. In section A, the emphasis is upon the headship of Christ. In section B, the emphasis is upon his lordship. In section A, it opens with verse 2, which is in the form of a commendation of the Corinthian saints for the measure in which they have been moving in obedience to divine instruction. Verses 3 to 15 really give us the apostles' correction of the assembly, and we shall see that that is particularly in relation to the principle of headship. In verse 16, he has a very definite word for the contention. If you like to look at that section again, verse number 3 deals with the establishment of divine order. Verses 4 to 6, encroachment upon divine order, and verses 7 to 15 are an explanation of divine order. Now, in relation to section B, you will find that it readily falls into three parts. Verses 17 to 22, commendation in relation to the supper. Verses 23 to 26, the institution of the supper. And verses 27 to 34, participation in the supper. Now those, broadly speaking, are the divisions into which the chapter will fall. But if you will look at section A again, you will find in verse number 3 that the principle of headship is affirmed. In verses 4 to 6, we can see that the principle of headship is abused. But in verses 7 to 15, the principle of headship is advocated. It is advocated, number 1, verse 7, from a doctrinal. Number 2, verses 8 and 9, from a creatorial. Number 3, verse 10, from an angelic. Number 13 to 15, number 4, verses 13 to 15, from a natural. Number 5, verse 16, from an apostolic and assembly standpoint. Now I think that we will try to follow that order, if possible, in the discussion. When we take another look at section B, verses 17 to 22, will fall under the heading of instructions relative to their conduct. And note that those verses will easily fall into three. Verse 17 to 19 deals with their division. Verses 20 to 21 deal with the disorder in the assembly. And the divisions plus the disorder unites to their despising the church of God. In verses 23 to 26, in relation to the institution of the supper, I'd like with you, as the Lord might help, to deal with it from the standpoint of the setting of the supper. The symbols that are used, and of course, the significance of the supper, and a word as to the simplicity of it, absolutely free from ritual, from the ceremony, a simple remembrance of the Lord. In verses 28 to 30, verses 27 to 34, we have really an injunction concerning the supper, and it will divide up in this way, that in verse 28, we have the necessity for personal examination. Let a man examine himself. In verse 29, the possibility of participating unworthily. That's in the first part of verse 29. In the latter part of verse 29, the probability of becoming partakers of divine chastisement. Some weep, some sickly, and others had already fallen asleep. Verse number 30, the solemnity of perceptible discipline. Looking at that assembly, as he drew their attention to the fact, as they would look around within the company, they could perceive the evidence of the governmental dealings of God. Now you'll notice the last part, verses 31 and 32, are explanatory of the purpose of the chastisement of God, and the closing verses are exhortatory from the standpoint of personal behavior. A number of things will arise that we will want to discuss. Is the opening part of the chapter dealing with a sister's private devotions? I don't think so. From the standpoint that at verse number 16, the apostle states, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches or assemblies of God. Is the passage dealing with what some might call a non-assembly meeting? I don't think so. I believe the passage is clearly dealing with the functioning, with the exercise of the assembly as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Women are present, men are present. We will find in the principle of headship that whilst there are different subordinations said before us, God is involved, Christ is involved, man is involved, woman is involved, and from the standpoint of being witnesses of assembly order, the angels are involved. So I take it, as we approach the chapter, that we are looking at the Corinthian assembly, and we have got firstly to identify the problem. We cannot treat the problem if we're not able to diagnose it. And I take it the problem in the Corinthian assembly was that some of the women folk wanted to be in the assembly gathering without a head covering. And in the assembly gathering, they wanted permission to publicly pray or prophesy. And having identified the problem, we will see the masterly way in which the apostle moves to deal with it. Now, most of the commentators, most of my good brethren whom I esteem will tell us, The apostle only deals with one matter in chapter 11, that of headship, and that he deals with the functioning of the assembly in chapter 14, let your women keep silence in the church. Personally, I believe that he deals directly in the opening part of the chapter with the principle of headship, and at the same time is dealing indirectly, and perhaps not very indirectly, more directly than indirectly, with the women folk wanting to take part publicly. Why? Once he establishes that the woman should be covered in the assembly gathering, he is also establishing that the woman's place in the assembly is one of silence. Why did the women want to be in the assembly with uncovered heads? To be on an equal basis with the men, and to have the privilege of publicly participating in its functioning. So that as we approach the chapter for discussion, we will look at what I call section A, from verses 1 to 16, and try perhaps to follow in some measure the divisions that I've given, and I can refer you to them again as the discussion moves forward. I should say before sitting down that when it comes to a certain time in the clock, we will have to keep the discussion moving forward. We want to try and move through the chapter with the help of the Lord. And then I think also I should mention that Robert Flynn has made known to me that at some time during this Bible reading, he will find it necessary to leave the building because of another commitment, so that there won't be any misunderstanding. Thank you.
For the benefit of those who are not in the earlier meeting, I should say that we have also on the platform on the
other. In setting forth the theological principle of headship first, and showing the danger of them violating the principle, would that not lift the situation out of a purely Corinthian setting and indicate that we too could violate the same principle?
Yes, I think that is clear as we approach the passage. And maybe we could bring in a little word just before that on verse 2 in relation to the approach of the apostle to the Corinthians, firstly with a note of commendation. We know that there were many things amiss in relation to the Corinthian assembly, but there was still much that was to be commended, and much that was in accordance with the mind and will of God. The apostle is very quick to recognize that, and very quick to give credit for that which is praiseworthy. We will notice further down in the chapter that he is equally faithful in giving what we would call a ministry of condemnation in relation to their conduct. And I take it that his condemnation has greater weight because already they have seen in the opening part that he has been quick to commend what was praiseworthy. Yes, it's used in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and in 2 Thessalonians 2, perhaps 6, and it has to do with tradition, whether it's by mouth or whether it's by writing. But what he had taught orally, as Brother Kelly has pointed out, is now being incorporated in the canon of Holy Writ, and that by inspiration of God.
Brother, you say you have said quite rightly that the earlier part of the chapter is location and the latter part where it launched it. Could you just tell us what the difference is so that we know what they are between headship and worship?
When we are dealing with headship, as I understand it, the prominent thought is that of control. When we are dealing with lordship, sovereignty, supremacy, authority,
are perhaps the leading thoughts. We should be subject to Christ as head. We are under his control. We should be subject to him as Lord. We are under his authority. You're satisfied with that? Brother Flanagan knew that as well as myself, but we appreciate his helpful question. I would suggest, brethren, time will quickly run out. Those of you who have studied the chapter and who know the meaning of the passage, move by way of direct contribution rather than question. And if Brother Hunter and myself find that you're wrong, we'll take the necessary corrective action. Yes, yes. That would be his source of information from that standpoint. Now, moving to deal with the principle of headship. Verse number 3 is a key verse as to the interpretation of this section. There are those who have overlooked the truth of verse 3 and tried to interpret verses 4, 5, 6, 7, right down to verse 10, and in my judgment, have really missed the mark. We must firstly understand verse 3. I would have you know, the head of every man is Christ. The headship of Christ in relation to man. The head of the woman is the man. The headship of man in relation to the woman. Not husband, not wife. The headship of the man in relation to woman. The head of Christ is God. Now when we are dealing with headship, we have the thought of subjection. There's no thought of inequality. There's no thought of inferiority. Christ is eternally equal with God. He took part of flesh and blood. As the perfect servant of Jehovah, he ever moved in submission to the will of God, in subjection to God, whom he served as master. Man is the head of the woman, and Christ is the head of the man. So the woman acknowledges the headship or authority of man. Man acknowledges the headship or authority or control of Christ. And we have the perfect example in that full sense, in the Lord Jesus, acknowledging submissively the control, the authority, the headship of God. Well, I think that in the assembly at Corinth, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the person of Christ preeminent in their hearts and in their thoughts, that he firstly introduces headship from that standpoint. I don't see any difficulty or any problem there. Yes, very good. We've already pointed out that there's no question of inequality or inferiority in the passage. That deals with the first point. The point in relation to the covering will come out more fully in the discussion.
You must establish in relations between man and woman that the woman is subordinate to the man. That's why the man must be mentioned first.
Mm-hmm.
He establishes the theological principle of headship to lift it above a purely local setting.
Mm-hmm.
And we must insist that headship is authority and not origin. Mm-hmm. Because outside in the evangelical world, they are now teaching that headship here is origin and not authority. Therefore, that allows the woman. Others say that this is a purely Corinthian setting. But once you establish the universal principle of headship, then we can violate it the same as them.
Yes, and it's certainly going back to the very beginning of things in God's order and creation, so that it's not something that arose simply in the Corinthian assembly. It's something that we see in the natural order and creation, that which is manifested in God's natural order in creation must be emphasized in the spiritual order within the assembly context.
It's a constitutional matter.
Yes.
Even right down to the relation to man and woman. The principle of this.
Yes. Alongside it, the truth of subjection. Headship applies exclusively to God. Subjection applies exclusively to the woman. Headship and subjection apply to Christ. He is subject to God, but he is head of the man. Headship and subjection apply to the man. He is the head of the woman, but he is subject to Christ. So we need to be able to follow the sequence of thought to get the beauty of the passage. Brother,
I thought
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Brother Bill, within the context of what you've been telling us, if the moon moved out of its sphere or orbit, it would be moving in subjection to the Creator, so that we still have not only the thought of control, the thought of submission, I think, and the sign of authority we'll be dealing with later, I think still comes into it. But I should say that whilst Brother Flanagan asked me to define headship and lordship, and we say, broadly speaking, headship has the thought of control, and lordship has the thought of completely one from the other.
No, but you need to make a difference between Christ as head of a body and here Christ here.
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
that's
a difference.
Yes. Yes, that's very good, Walter. Thank you. Now, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. I take it that to interpret verse 4, we must do so against the background of verse number 3. If God had only the man's literal head in mind, that could have been stated quite clearly without the principle of headship as stated in verse 3. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. I take it that head is here used in the metaphorical sense. Whatever he might bring upon his own literal head, he is really dishonoring his head, who is Christ. And every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. So the woman praying or prophesying with uncovered head, whatever honor or whatever dishonor might fall upon her own literal head, she is really dishonoring her head, setting aside the headship of man. That is as I understand the verse. Just a second, Bill, thanks. Speak up now. Yes, sir.
When a woman, mm-hmm. when a woman covers her head, she's actually saying, I don't want the man as such to be seen in the attendance. But a minister that can bring and both give it in Christ and God in the attendance.
Yes, I'm quite happy with that. We will come to that more fully as we proceed through the verses. Yes, now in relation to the covered head of the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman, we are told in verse 5 that if the woman is uncovered, she dishonors her head, that is even all one as if she were shaven. He equates the uncovered head of the woman with the shaven head. Now, we want to speak so that the most sensitive spirit of any sister here will not in any way be hurt. The Corinthian believers would much more readily have understood the shame of the shorn or shaven woman than is understood perhaps today in the city of Belfast. We don't interpret the Bible by secular history, but what Brother Hunter hinted at in chapter 10 is a well-established historical fact there were at least 1,000 priestesses at the idol's temple, serving as prostitutes as well as priestesses. Every one of them was shorn or with shaven hair. And the shorn or the shaven head is found in the Old Testament as a sign of grief. When a woman was suspected of disloyalty within the matrimonial bond and the trial jealousy, her hair was to be shorn. It's a sign of divine retribution. No child of God in the Corinthian assembly would ever have dreamt of having shorn or shaven hair. I'm going to teach that the problem in Corinthians 11 was not women in the assembly with shorn hair. None of them would ever have considered coming with shorn hair. How can I establish that? If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Pointless to say let her also be shorn if she was already shorn. The problem to be identified is that of women folk coming into the assembly gathering with uncovered head, without the veil.
So that she comes in without the temporary covering, let her remove the permanent covering.
Yes.
The shorn or shaven.
Yes.
And if she comes in uncovered, she's bringing upon her head as much disgrace as if she was.
Yes. 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 What the apostle is teaching, any woman at Corinth who wants to be in the assembly without wearing a head covering, without wearing a veil, to be consistent, Paul is saying, go and have your hair shorn. Go and have it all shaven off. But if it would be a shame to be shaven or shorn, then move from the positive standpoint and put on the covering.
Shorn or shaven would mean then that she was not prepared to be subject to either God or Christ or man.
That is as I understand and see the passage. That's very good, Brother Craig. Both yourself and Brother Williamson have forestalled me from the standpoint that you've brought forward helpfully what I intended to bring forward at verse 7. Because in this section, verse 4 must be seen linked with verse 7. Verse 7 explains verse 4. Verses 5 and 6 are linked together. Verse 6 expands what is in verse 5. So we're not going to overlook the man, dear brother. He is the image and glory of God. And he is the divine representative. It's representation that's in the man. And the glory of God must be revealed, must be seen in the assembly. The woman is the glory of the man. The woman must be covered. There's no place in the assembly for the glory of man. No flesh should glory in the presence of God.
Thank you.
To put that long contribution concisely, my brother wants to know, was this being practiced in the assembly? Is the praying and prophesying as mentioned in relation to the woman the same as in relation to the man? I take it that there were women folk who wanted to be present in an uncovered condition, and they wanted to publicly participate in the assembly gathering. Prophesying wasn't in the sense of an Old Testament prophet giving a prophetic message. The New Testament prophet was in a very different setting, giving the mind of God for the moment, where there was no clear scripture. Philip the Evangelist had four virgin daughters who prophesied, so that we see no problem as to that. But once he brings forward the truth of headship and has that firmly established in their minds and in their hearts, then the woman will fall into her proper place, acknowledging the headship of man, and will be found in silence. And when we come to chapter 14, if she's still in any doubt, he'll clear her mind of all doubt. Let your women keep silence in the churches.
Yes, Brother Bill. He's stating what obtained at Corinth. Not necessarily allowing it. He's stating just what the position was and exposing it in the light of the principle of nature.
Now, brethren, we must keep moving because there's an hour almost gone and we're only at verse number 5. Now, verse 6, please. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Now, I think that is conclusive evidence that the woman wasn't already shorn. The woman was present with unshorn, unshaven hair, but without a head covering. If you don't wear the head covering, Paul would say, you should go the whole distance to be consistent and have your hair shaven off. And if it's such a shame to be either shorn, having your hair cut, or having it all shorn off, both words are found in the book of the Acts, then the positive way to move is to have a proper covering. The man indeed ought not to cover his head inasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. Now we've said sufficient about that. He is there in a representative way, the image and glory of God. The glory of God must be in manifestation. The woman is the glory of the man, and the glory of the man should be veiled in the very presence of God. Then he tells us that the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Now, we're back to the order of God in creation. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And for this cause ought the woman to have power, the sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, I want to mention this verse particularly. If anyone holds or teaches that an uncovered woman dishonors only her own literal head, I want to show you that if that were true interpretation, by putting a covering on her head, she would simply be putting honor on her own literal head. But this passage is not teaching that. This passage is teaching that by putting a covering on her head, she is honoring her head, who is man, by acknowledging his authority. And we're all agreed on this. When she puts a covering upon her head, it's not a matter just of putting honor on her own head. It is a matter of moving into the assembly with the sign of authority on her head. Whose authority? The authority
the headship of man, with which is linked, as Brother Hunter emphasized, the headship of Christ and of God. Now the comments, good brothers, come ahead, but we would appreciate very brief comments now, for we must move through the chapter.
Well, I don't want to be about that. I find it difficult, that
yes.
Verse number 3, I think, or verse number 4, other complaints to a man everywhere, even in the name of every word of the prayer or prophecy of the dead mother, I think of everywhere. And I would be inclined to think about the same of his sister. If you want a time of prayer, I think it would be honorable for her to cover her head. I think lordship is wider, or attention of her is wider than the assembly.
I would have no problem, Brother Jennings, with the individual exercises of believers in this respect. A dear old sister years ago, I think it was at White House, said, "Somehow I feel that I get through better when I bow my knees to pray and place a covering upon my head." And I know some godly sisters who keep a beret or something suitable present, lest a visiting brother commends them to God in prayer before he leaves the home. And I know other women folk who cover their heads. But if it's not an assembly context that we're dealing with, why does he say, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom other than, neither the churches of God. And then, if it were sisters praying privately in their own devotion in their home, there's men folk present. Isn't that so? So that I take it as an assembly setting.
The majesty of the man is reflected in the woman's deliberation by the glory of the woman. Whereas the glory of the God refers to the original creation in which God created them.
Yes, that's a very good, Walter. Thank you.
How God set up that.
Yes. Dear Brother Bill, I'm conversant to a very fine detail with what you are setting forth. But my beloved brother in Christ, I don't accept it for one moment. To bring that in as an interpretation of Corinthians chapter 11 means that you have already come down in Genesis 6 on the side of angels cohabiting with women. We don't want to bring that subject in. I don't accept it. And I don't think that it really has to do with the interpretation of this passage. When the woman puts a covering on her head, she is wearing a sign of authority. Whose authority? The authority of man, the headship of man, so that in addition to any dishonor upon her own literal head, without that covering,
Now, in putting on a covering, in addition to any honor that's on her own head, she is acknowledging the authority of man. And if it's her own literal head and his own literal head, we don't need the principle of headship as stated in verse 3 for that interpretation. The key to the interpretation of the passage is verse 3. The head of man is Christ. And the woman should acknowledge that in the assembly. Every woman in the assembly should have unshorn hair and have a temporary head covering. That is the divine ideal, and that is the way forward in assembly testimony.
I take it then, because of the angels, they are interested in divine order.
Yes.
I look down and observe the order in the text.
Yes, I don't think that it's angels with lustful desires,
so that
in their spirit beings, desiring to invade women folk.
So he's teaching from creation that creatorial order obtains in the assembly in relation to the temple.
Yes, I don't think that angels have in their spirit of being sexual desires. We must leave that. I think it's good angels witnessing divine order. Angels that know the principle of subjection in the presence of their Creator, as seen in Isaiah chapter 6, for example, and they are deeply interested in divine order and in the principle of headship as manifested in the assembly. Beloved saints, when gathered to the Lord's name, as my dear brother Bill said, you dear brethren, be careful. Don't sit with your legs crossed in the presence of the Lord as you seek to remember the Lord. Don't ever stand to sing with your hand in your pocket, maybe jingling a couple of coins. Let us move with dignity. Let us move as the representatives of God, recognizing that each one of us is the image and glory of God. And then let the women folk, with proper covering, acknowledging the headship of man, sit with dignity in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that the idea in the assembly? Yeah, Brother Craig's absolutely agreed with that. With that dear brother in any of the assemblies in which I've been moving in association with in the north of Ireland. I don't doubt that you have seen it, but you haven't seen it. You know it exists. These tapes go worldwide, and we don't want an impression worldwide that we have assembly meetings and women folk uncovered. I have never known of that. I have never met with that. But I'm in full agreement with what Brother Loudon is teaching, that the head covering should be upon the sister in every assembly gathering. Every gathering, every coming together of the assembly.
Yes. I think we need to make it clear that the New Testament does not make a distinction between gatherings.
That's correct.
The Lord's Day morning is no more important than the prayer meeting, speaking broadly. That we are in the same presence of the Lord in the gospel meeting as in the morning meeting.
Yes.
And the reason why that brethren are covered and the brethren are uncovered and women are covered is primarily because we are in the presence of God. And that attaches to every meeting and the principle heads to two of things.
Yes, we must keep moving now, brethren, if you don't mind, because the time is running out. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. As the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. As the woman is of the man, going back to creation, the man is by the woman in procreation, but all things are of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, you will remember that in the opening I pointed out, he's presenting the truth of headship from a doctrinal, then a creatorial, then the angelic standpoint, and now in these verses, the natural standpoint, the what we see in nature. Now, that is, what we see is in relation to God's order in creation. God would teach us in that natural creative order that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. Why? God created a man and a man with short hair. God gave the man, the woman, to be an helpmeet, and he gave him a woman with long hair. And whatever peculiar circumstance may be found with any individual woman whose hair doesn't grow as long as she would like it to grow, the exception to a rule never changes the rule. It establishes the rule. And the creative order is men with short hair, women with long hair. It was D.L. Moody who prayed, O God, deliver us from long-haired men and short-haired women. Let us have God's order manifested in the assemblies. Now, if a woman of long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Here we can see now, to encourage our sisters, that God has given to such their long hair. And the idea is the nurtured hair, the hair that's encouraged to grow. Well, how long should it be? That question doesn't arise. Whatever length God grows your hair, dear sister, is the length that it should be. Encourage its growth. It is your glory. As W. E. Vine said, if you have it shorn, you rob yourself of your glory and of femininity and of womanly dignity and place yourself in the category of the woman of ill repute. Oh, the beauty, oh, the dignity, beloved sister in Christ, of our sisters moving with their long hair and coming into the assembly gathering like this today with proper head coverings. Now, he has given her her long hair for a covering. It's a different word from what we have earlier. It's used in Hebrews 1:13 for a vesture. And some of you will be in a problem when you look at the JND translation. He has given her her long hair in lieu of a covering. Instead of a covering. And the reason Darby translated that way was because it is the preposition ante, which oft times is the preposition of substitution, but not always. And as G.M. Davies said, if anyone interprets 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, and says that God gave her her long hair instead of a head covering, they would disannul the whole teaching of the passage and the verses that have gone before. The best help that I have got on it is this. He has given her her long hair for a covering. It's ante in the sense that it's used in John 1:16. Grace for grace. Her long hair, given her in creation, in the natural order, answers to the head covering that she puts on in the assembly gathering. The one answers to the other, because in both we can see the position of the woman relative to the man who is her head.
If nature gives her a covering of long hair, then follow the example of nature and cover your head.
Yes. Comments will have to be very brief now before we move to the next section. Thank you.
This was asked to my friend. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her.
Well, I think that it is a peculiar glory that God has placed upon the woman, even though she is in the place of subjection to the headship of man. and it's her glory, and it's to be covered in the assembly gathering, and the man is to be uncovered, he being the image and glory of God. Now, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. This is not something pertaining just to the mind of Paul or to the assembly at Corinth. This, as he is setting forth in the chapter, is the general order to be maintained in all the assemblies gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. If any man seems to be contentious, well, all I've got to say is, if anyone's not agreed with what we're teaching, if anyone is contentious, if anyone wants to bring women folk in with uncovered head into certain meetings connected with the assembly, this is all I've got to say to you, and I say it with apostolic authority. We have no such custom, neither the assemblies of God. If you introduce that into an assembly, you're introducing something that is unknown in the practice of scripturally constituted assemblies.
You're the same in chapter 14. As in all the